Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi. Listen. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. That's what we need to do a lot more than we do. And this is an exhortation to myself as much as to any of you. When I started thinking about this exhortation, I thought to myself, as many I'm sure of the brothers have done when they've been in the same position, what do we need from an exhortation? We need encouragement. We need reproof. We need consolation. We need many, many things. And to try and cover all of those things in one exhortation is a kind of waste of time. So this morning, I thought, what shall we do with this morning's exhortation? What would be the best thing that could possibly happen with this morning's exhortation? And that is, I came to the conclusion that it was that you would actually remember it. So make notes, approach me afterwards, and tell me what you would have preferred or liked or disliked, and that's just great. That's the way the Ecclesia builds and grows. So the last couple of weeks we've had, I think, very interesting exhortations, both of which centered around the idea, the concept of hearing or listening. Both Brother Ben and Brother John Warner talked about that. So I thought that I'd make that our starting point this morning. In order to do that, we very often read the same passages as we go through an exhortation. We refer to the same portions of Scripture, and we try and fold it together then to, rightly so, to prepare ourselves for these emblems. But there is a danger, and here again, you know, I speak to myself as well as to you. There's a danger that in encountering the same scriptures over and over again, we get a little, our senses get a little blunt. And I'd like to do something this morning that gives us some kind of a mnemonic, something that is a little bit different, but yet might give us some ideas that we can apply from one realm to another. And as I was listening to our brothers in the last couple of weeks talking about listening, listen and hear, I thought, boy, that's been my life, my professional life. I'm a professional listener, albeit in one very limited way. But in developing the concept of listening, I can certainly tell any of you in the room, perhaps particularly the younger people, listening doesn't happen. Acute listening is something that develops over a very long time. You get better at it. And just at the point, I think, where you start to be really good at listening, you lose your sense of hearing. It's an irony, but it is something to be developed. Let's turn to Matthew 8. And it's a familiar tale here in Matthew 8. Let's go in at verse 5. Matthew 8:5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him. This is a very familiar tale. Let's just remind ourselves of, in a sense, of the punchline. And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of God shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and thou, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. In the self same hour. That's a kind of a sobering thought, I think. Because if he hadn't been told that, he would have had to have walked all the way home to find out that his servant was in fact healed at the precise moment that he spoke to Jesus in this way. And I think it's useful for us to remember that when we pray, Jesus will give us the answer to our prayer. Now, it may not be the answer that we wanted. We may not have actually picked up on what the answer to the prayer was. It'll be the correct answer. It'll be the answer that we need. All I'm trying to say is it may take a while for that answer to come in concrete terms into our life, but we do have an answer. And when we pray, I think it's terribly important that we actually spend some time and listen to what God may be saying to us, or at the very least, listen to the peace that is available to us in a confident knowledge that our prayers have been answered. Listen, in other words, what are we listening for? When we pray, we're listening for peace. And I think the ideas of listening intently and feeling peace are interlinked throughout our lives. Sometimes I feel that, especially in ecclesial prayers with a lot of people here, we pray and it's kind of a one-directional prayer. It would be nice, just as a side thought, it would be nice, I think, if we, the ones who are not actually physically praying, might sit and use that time to meditate and give thanks for this peace that we are promised that we will have, not to rush through and on to the next thing. That's something to think about. So what I want to do that's maybe a little bit different this morning is to use some examples in my professional listening capacity, i.e. in music, and look at what makes them successful or less successful and see how we might apply them to our lives. Now, this is a sort of exercise that I think everybody in this room can do. It won't necessarily be music. It may be teaching. It may be nursing. It could be lots and lots of different things. There are different things in our lives that we have a sort of professional discipline for that we've never really bothered to try and see how that matched up with what the strength that we have as Christians. So I'm going to give you a few little examples from the world of music, classical music, sadly, for the younger people. That's all I know, I'm afraid. And we can see if we can see a pattern of our spiritual lives in these. Let's start with a very simple example. The piano. When we tune a piano, and this is not pushing the recording brethren any more than I've pushed them already. When we tune a piano, I think there's a misconception. Because for each of the notes, if I go down and play one note on the piano, it's not one string that's vibrating. It's usually three strings. And if I go and play an A on the piano, if the piano is perfectly in tune, they should, each of these three strings that are playing the same note, should all play 440C, 440 reverberations per second, and then it's perfectly in tune. So why bother with a second and a third string? Well, what the extra strings do is they give the note a depth, they give it dimension, they give it color, depending how the instrument's constructed. But it's terribly important that when you play a note, all three strings are actually playing at 440. If one was at 440, another one was at 441, and one was at 439, you would hear it. You've heard it lots of times, I think. Not this particular instrument, of course. But the string will go, wah, 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 it sounds like that honky-tonk sound that we all know. But there's kind of a secret to tuning that. I think many of us have imagined that piano tuner will come along and he listens and the tuning goes, wah, wah, and we think, gosh, you do that all day, it goes through your brain. But it's very clever that they can do that and get the two strings and then three strings to match up. But he's not listening to the pitch of the notes. He's listening to what we call beats. If you get two strings that are very, very close together in pitch, the waves, the sound waves, go up and down, up and down, up and down. There are times when these waves, you can hear two strings, and the peak of the wave and the trough of the wave are close but not exactly the same. And when you listen, when next time you hear a piano being tuned, listen to what the tuner is doing. Try and find this little beat in the sound. A slightly out of tune piano will go whoa, 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 whoa. You hear that beat, and the tuner will place his hammer on the thing and just adjust one of the strings. And if you listen to that beat, as the piano becomes more and more in tune, the beat will slow down and eventually stop. In other words, that's it, dead in tune. So we're not listening to pitch, we're listening to this banging. So that's really a way of listening that might be applied to us in our lives here in the Ecclesia. What differences do we have? Let's listen in a different way. Let's see how we can react with our brothers and sisters and see how we can actually be in harmony together by trying different approaches. Another silly little example, seemingly, but I think not. You know, each instrument has a different way of producing sound. If I were to take a flute, and the flute has a long register from quite low notes to very, very high notes, the way of producing those notes is by these lips playing, sending air across a metal lip. And to get the high notes, the air has to go very fast and very concentrated. So your lips have to tighten into sort of a smile, or in my case, a grimace, to try and make the hole as small as possible. Now, conversely, the other end of the flute register, the low register, needs you to do exactly the opposite. Bigger hole, more relaxed muscles here. I mention this because it's part of every flute player's instruction, is to get the flexibility between the two ends of the instrument. And if you spend an hour practicing very, very high notes, this all the time, guess what happens? Your muscles end up really tight. And when you try and play the low notes, which are also a characteristic color on the instrument, your lips are too tight, they won't relax. And similarly, if you want to work on the low notes of the flute, you have to, every now and again, balance it with playing the top. if you work at one thing diligently all the time, to the this is the moral of this story. If you work at one thing diligently all the time and neglect other things that are equally essential, you become unbalanced. And I think we can immediately see the application of that in our spiritual lives. Something to think about. Little mnemonic. Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Well-known passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affectations and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So the point here is he's been talking about fruits of the Spirit. They're all 12 of them are laid out here. We're not being told that we have to take one of them, meekness or peace, and concentrate on that to the exclusion of all the others. If we do that, we'll spend our whole lives on one thing, and we won't become the rounded sort of person that we need. So here's an example of make our daily activities, our prayers, our Christian lives, make them always flexible. Try and embrace everything at once. Try and not neglect something. This is very, very important. And when you forget that, you think back to the flute. For a moment. It's been my fortune, sometimes good, sometimes less so, to actually be privileged to work with young people, youth orchestras. There's a different way of listening, different way if, as teachers, you'll find this. You need to spend a lot of time inculcating certain disciplines with a youth orchestra. Let's just start by tuning the orchestra. The oboe, which is supposed to be the most reliable, we'll discuss that afterwards, emits an A, and the rest of the orchestras then play an A, and they try and get it in tune. But if you listen to a youth orchestra play, as with most things that young people do, they do it very energetically. The oboe will play B, and in a split second, 120 people are all going, wah, 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 wah. Such enthusiasm, such testosterone. Wrong. Because nobody can actually hear what the original A was. There's such a racket of mistuned instruments. And what happens when that gets better and the student is encouraged by the conductor? The thing that he'll say is, let's hear, first of all, the oboe play. Don't anybody play anything for about 3 seconds, because the oboe takes a moment to find the center of its note. And if you jump in, if everybody jumps in, you'll never ever be in tune. So slow down, play quietly, listen for the center of the sound. Listen not to the whole orchestra, listen to, if you're a woodwind player, listen to the other woodwind players first, and then when that section's sort of sorted out, you can listen to the whole orchestra and so on. So we have this as professional musicians, as instructors of any discipline. I think it's important to us, particularly with our younger people, to show a discipline and actually what we're trying to aim for. So there's another little mnemonic. And let's look at James. James. And let's look at chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Listen to the oboe, take your time, and play gradually, and you won't get upset because everybody else round about you is making this terrible racket. It's as much a spiritual example as it is a musical example. Probably the best of all models, in a sense, for an ecclesia, I think, is a string quartet. String quartet made up of two violins, viola, and a cello. It's, within classical music, probably the most ascetic form, the most intellectual, the most rewarding intellectually, as it were, because you've only got four musicians, and the musicians are creating a world, a musical world, by themselves. But I can tell you from personal experience, if in that quartet, if there's one player who is not as technically advanced as the other three, or one player who always insists that his way is correct, or that there's not within the quartet the openness to discuss and try different things. Playing in a string quartet, if that's the situation, playing in a string quartet can be either, if it's a well-matched ensemble, it can be a fantastically rewarding, spiritually, musically, intellectually, fantastically rewarding experience. But if there's just one player, it is the most refined form of torment imaginable. It's just, you're nearly there, and everything is just wrong because of one person. So I think we have to strive as an ecclesia. You're with me already in this. We have to strive as an ecclesia, I think, to help each other to be the best team, the best ensemble. And that involves discussion, it involves patience, it also involves excitement, the sharing of musical experience. If we can catch the spirit of that sort of ensemble and try and recreate it here, we'll be doing, I think, wonderfully well. Conductor. Well, tough. It's coming very close to home now, so it's tough to be really, really on the money here. But I've conducted a lot of opera, and what's the real thing that's happening when you look up on stage and there's a singer singing, and you're conducting? How does it work? It works when the two individuals, the conductor and the singer, are well matched. They have knowledge of not only of their own role, they have knowledge of what the other person is doing as well. I liken conducting opera to having a rope and giving one end of the rope to the singer. And I have the other end of the rope. And as a conductor, you can hear what's happening physically with a singer, with the voice production, or the intent of a phrase. And if something is difficult or needs the focus to be on the singer, they pull the rope and I go, but we're still connected. And then if something doesn't go quite right, or I want to balance what the singer has done in the next phrase, I'll just gently pull it back. But we have to be sensitive to our partners in that way. Curiously, against the common stereotype, it involves a subjection of the ego. Because all the time it's going back and forward, there has to be nobody trying to dominate the scene, but a real sense of trust. And that's what makes live performances, I think, so very exciting. What else have we got for you? Yeah. When I started out my conducting career, I was the beginning of the career, I was the conductor for the ballet, the Swiss National Ballet at Zurich Opera House. And at that time, there was a very famous older German conductor by the name of Ferdinand Leitner, who was the music director of the Zurich Opera. And somehow or other we got on quite well, which is not always the case between older conductors and younger conductors. And he talked to me once and he said, "You know, Herr Robertson, in my lifetime I have conducted 286 performances of Richard Strauss's Till Eulenspiegel." And I said, "Well, that's a lot." And he said, "And I now finally can hear it properly." He's so immersed in study and the experience of doing this piece in many different places, different acoustic environments, different orchestras of different styles, standards. He says, "I now know the way inside my head. I know the way it should go." And he says, "It's like having a photograph with a negative. The photograph is the performance. The negative you can see through if you hold them up next to each other. So that when we go along, I know what it's supposed to sound like. When something isn't quite the way I want it, it just pops out like somebody turned on a light." And that can only come from 286 performances of Till Eulenspiegel. Point being, study, study, study. Immerse ourselves in scripture. And it becomes, I think, easier to see what in our lives, our spiritual lives, what is not valid or what is good. So there is always this openness that must come and that must be based on experience. One more thing, and it involves, again, life in the ecclesia. We want to listen to God. We try to listen to what God tells us. Do we try and do the same thing for our brothers and sisters? Do we really, really try? I'm going to read you a little section of a book that I read many years ago and I've just picked up again recently. It's a book entitled, the English title is Living Together. And it's written by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And what he has to say is this, and I think we can learn a lot from this. He says, there's a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. Well, We've certainly all been there. It's an impatient, inattentive listening that despises a brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. Is it sounding familiar? This is no fulfillment of our obligation, and it's certain that hereto our attitude toward our brother only reflects our relationship to God. It is little wonder that we are no longer capable of the greatest service of listening that God has committed to us, that of hearing our brother's confession. If we refuse to give ear to our brother on lesser subjects, secular education today is aware that often a person can be helped merely by having someone who will listen to him seriously. And upon this insight, it has constructed its own soul therapy, which has attracted great numbers of people, including Christians. But Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener, and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God, that we may speak the word of God. It's a very profound thought, our listening to other people. Not just sloughing them off, trying to get through it quickly, but actually genuinely listening to them and hearing the differences of opinion that they have. We have actually, I think, this weekend, for example, a very good opportunity. In case we forgot, it's Passover. And a lot of people take a lot of time to study and be together and remember Passover. We should do the same. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a passage that is, well, some of the chapter is a passage, the beginning of what is called the Shema, the listening, a section of scripture that every observant Jew reads or recites twice a day. It's incumbent on them also to say this and have their children learn this as well. Shema means to hear or to listen. Here is the opening of the Shema. And I think that we have a wonderful starting point to share this kind of listening experience with our Jewish friends. Chapter 6, verse 4. First word, listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. There's a place of connection with our Jewish friends and many others, I'm sure. So as we now prepare to take these emblems, we remember our Lord Jesus, the example of all the things that we've talked about this morning that are focused so beautifully and balanced so beautifully in him and in his love for us. as we partake of these emblems, I would suggest that we be very quiet, that we listen, and that we enjoy a glimpse of that wonderful peace which God will surely give us. Amen.